of God, knowing full well that that wonderful revelation and experience for them is indeed, first of all, the showing forth of the One, the Alpha, the Son of the Living God in all His glory and beauty, that there might be the Omega, that there might be the many, and of course that is the glorious hope that abides in our hearts and minds, is it not, and for which we daily pray for. In order that we might prepare ourselves, brothers and sisters, that our faith might be maintained until that great and glorious day, the holy and inspired word of our God has been written in its depths and in its wonders, that we might fondly turn its pages and reveal to us the depths, or some of the depths, of course, of the manifestation of the Father. And we find that when we turn to the Gospel of John, it takes this very wonderful and comforting theme and sets before us the manifestation of the Father in the Son, that there might have been Emmanuel, there might have been the bringing forth of God with us, that the Son, bearing the divine characteristics of the Father, might have revealed the Father unto the faithful. We, of course, have not had the rich and wonderful experience of seeing the Master as he presented himself before his brethren, but brethren and sisters, we have indeed the power of the Word and its visions that will enlighten our hearts and our minds in these darkened days of the glorious things of the excellency of the light of God which shines forth from his Word, I'm sure, into our hearts and into our minds. So for a few moments then we turn our attention to the verses that we read together, the verses that surely introduced the Gospel to us. The first chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verse 1. And we read in verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." If we want to understand what John is bringing before us in this introductory verse, brothers and sisters, we've got to link together the references in Scripture of that phrase, "in the beginning." That's very logical reasoning, isn't it? What does John mean by "in the beginning"? When we begin to search the Scriptures, we find that the phrase is only used twice. When we have a phrase or a word or an instance brought before us twice, it is revealing to us, brethren and sisters, that it is going to unfold to us the work of the Master. Because in scriptural numerology, number 2 is that is symbolic of the work of the Master. And so here, the introduction to the Gospel of John is that it's going to reveal to us the work of the One that is indeed our Lord and our Saviour through the grace of God. The only other time that it's used, of course, is in the first chapter of Genesis. And it makes the first chapter of Genesis a very important passage portion of Scripture, brothers and sisters, that we should spend our time and put our attention to. It is indeed, this first chapter is the foundation of all Scripture that follows. There isn't any doubts what our Heavenly Father is revealing to us as we read through these verses. But we go to verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this is what John is opening up before us, because the only connection we have with the words of John in that opening verse of his Gospel are these words here. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And here in the book of Genesis, we have the seedbed of the Gospel, brothers and sisters. We have the seeds therein in a very wonderful and powerful way, and the rest of Scripture develops them for us. And it's very obvious then that this first chapter is indeed of most importance to us, and it is John there in the New Testament that leads us back. "In the beginning." And so you find that the chapter the book is indeed the revelation of God against sin through his Son. And this is where that glorious plan of salvation starts, brethren and sisters. In the beginning. So this is the power of the Word that is telling us that this is so. Natural life has to be destroyed voluntarily by man. Or the message is God will destroy it compulsorily. We know that's true indeed. Unless we are prepared to destroy the fleshly life by the indwelling power of the Spirit Word of our Heavenly Father, then he will destroy our lives for us in the eternal grave. And so we find then that this chapter, in its 31 verses, brothers and sisters, reveals to us that the creation was completed in 6 literal 24-hour days. There is no doubt about that whatsoever, because man, even today, cannot prove that it took any longer. And we needn't bother considering long periods of time at all. It is contradicting the Word of God to try to introduce even a space between chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. There is not one there in the Word of God. In the beginning, God, in 6 literal 24-hour days, created the heavens and the earth, as the record says. Created, we believe, the solar system. Because the earth, the planet earth, cannot function, and neither can the solar system function and be maintained unless every planet is in its correct orbit around the sun, turning on their axis as the earth does. They are all interdependent upon each other. And so here is a manifestation of the miraculous power of God. Not just his power, but his miraculous and almighty power, brothers and sisters. And in those 6 days, the creation of the world was completed. And so you find then that when you come to chapter 2, the break is really in verse 4. The verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2 of Genesis is the conclusion of the work and the rescue of our Heavenly Father. And then you find in chapter 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim. And it's very important that we should note, brothers and sisters, that there is a difference here in the use of the name and the title of our Heavenly Father to that which is used in chapter 1. Because it is only God, it is only Elohim that is used in chapter 1. But now we're coming to chapter 2, and God is going to repeat some of the things that he told us in chapter 1. We find that we have his name, his glorious name, Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. And throughout chapter 2, you have Yahweh Elohim repeated for us. Always Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, as we know the names in the Hebrew revealed to us. So we ask the question, why? Why is it only Elohim in chapter 1, and why is it Yahweh Elohim in chapter 2? Because, brothers and sisters, in chapter 1, God is revealing to us the first instruction concerning God's manifestation, that he was the great eternal El, and that he carried out his works through the multitude of immortal angels, the Elohim. And that is the first instruction we have of God's manifestation in a multitude. And it's setting a pattern for us concerning the things of the wonderful things of the name. That I will be who I will be. That this great and eternal God will, on the basis of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, will call out of the peoples of all nations, kindreds and tongues, a people for his name. And he eventually will be manifested in them. And so when we see the name linked together with Elohim in chapter 2, then it is very obvious that we are having brought before us now the reason for creation. The reason for that phrase, in the beginning. And you find chapter 2 emphasizes and gives us the details of how God created man and how he formed woman out of the fierce side of man. Because the world was created, brothers and sisters, for one glorious purpose. That out of all peoples, nations and tongues, there might be called by this eternal God a people for his name. That they might manifest in the days of their mortality godly characteristics that might create a faith and a trust in him. That through Jesus Christ in that great day of the manifestation of the sons of God, God might manifest himself in the multitude. That they be made, that they may be made like unto the angels, as chapter 1 has revealed to us. That's the way God has worked in the past, and he is created now through his Son, this multitude, but it's the rule of course of kings and priests in the kingdom age. And chapter 2 then is emphasizing the purpose and the reason for creation. And the planet Earth was created, in fact the whole of the solar system was created in order that this planet Earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And in the beginning is an important phrase. And when God wants to reveal to us in His holy word the things concerning His manifestation, then of course this phrase is all important, and that's why John used it. And there's the, or some of the power of the connection between the two phrases. And so, you find when you come to Exodus 20, of course, that there, we won't turn to Exodus, but there you have the evidence that it was six literal 24-hour days. And it was a manifestation of the miraculous power of God. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that God did it in that way that we might appreciate the power of this miraculous power. So that we haven't got any doubt that whatever His word says, it will indeed be accomplished, because He has got the power and the will and, of course, the desire and the love so to do. And so you find then that chapter 2, as we've said, brings out the reason why the world was created, in order that there might be this glorious plan of salvation worked out in the hearts and minds of faithful men and women of all ages and of all generations. Now if we go to Isaiah chapter 46, we've got there a very important truth revealed to us. Isaiah 46 says, and I want verse 8 to start with. Remember this, he's speaking to his people, Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye sons of Jacob. Remember the former things of old. Remember the works that I have accomplished, says this great one. Verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I, Ael, not Elohim, not Yahweh, but Ael, I, the great and uncreated, the mighty God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, remember the former things of old, for I, Ael, and none else, Elohim, and none like me. And there again in the verse you've got the principles of God manifestation. It is this great and eternal God. Remember these things, says this God to his people who are transgressors in this context. Remember that I am the great and almighty one, and that I am also Elohim, that I am manifested in the angels. And through the angels, the first great and mighty work that was manifested was the creative works of Genesis chapter 1. And then it continues in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And the point we want to extract, or the truth that we want to extract from this, is that God declared the end from the beginning. So when we come to chapter 1, it's obvious that he is declaring the things of the end to us. And we begin to see, don't we, as we pass on to chapter 2, that here, in the creative works of God, he is declaring to us the end from the beginning. We begin to see the importance of chapter 1. And brethren and sisters, that we should not doubt the power of God in creating it in six literal 24-hour days. And I do want to make that point very strongly, because there are brethren that say no long periods of time. The Lord says no. And it was created in that way, that we should have a basis and a foundation on which we can place our faith and our trust, so that we doubt nothing that follows. And so we find then he knows, he declares the end from the beginning. A logical reason is that here in these early chapters are also to be found the things that will lead us on to the end. And so John says, in the beginning. We go back to John chapter 1 and we begin to realise what that phrase is doing before us, don't we? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we've seen from Genesis chapter 2 But when God wants to enlighten us concerning the reason for creation, he introduces his name, or an abbreviation of the name, Yahweh. The name, of course, as we know, is Ayah Asher Ayah. I will be who I will be, abbreviated to he who will be. And when we see this name in capital letters, Lord, in our Old Testament, we know that this is what has been brought before us. He is reminding us that there is a glorious plan of salvation, and that he is the Saviour, and that he saves through his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. Now we've seen, haven't we, by comparing Scripture very briefly, there's much more, of course, that can be revealed from Scripture, but in the beginning, there was this purpose of salvation. And of course we've learned, haven't we, and because we've been taught, that the word Logos that is used here in these first two verses is a Greek word which reveals the purpose or the mind that is expressing the purpose and the knowledge and the will. But it means far more than that, brothers and sisters, because we find, or at least we are told, that the Jews in the days of John, before and after, when they were writing, we know they would not use or write the name because of their foolishness and their traditions, but that's another point. They would not write the name, but they used a Hebrew word which we are told is Memrah, which means the word of God. And instead of using Yahweh or writing Yahweh, they wrote this Hebrew word Memrah. And so you find then that the word in the minds of the Jews was revealing to them also the wonderful things of the name. And the evidence is in the Targums and the writings of those days. And if you want to follow that point up, then you've got to go back to an article in the Testimony by Edward Whittaker January, I think it was, 1972. And he brings out the point that instead of writing the name of Yahweh, they wrote the name, or they wrote the word. And John, of course, writing here, in using this word, it's a Greek word, logos, that was bringing before us that was in the beginning. And very quickly and easily we've seen that was in the beginning was indeed the things of Yahweh. That's what was there in the beginning. And you find that when we have references to the word of our Heavenly Father, then it is speaking of the things of the name. In the New Testament, for instance, you find that in the Acts of the Apostles, and this is the first time that we have the word associated in this way, it is the word of salvation. And then you find in the first Epistle of Corinthians, it's the word of the cross. And then the third time, it's the word of reconciliation in the second epistle of Corinthians. And then in Ephesians, it's the word of truth. And then it's in Philippians, the word of life. And it's used in that way five times, the number of grace. And so by grace, it's the word of salvation. And when we go to even the first chapter of Genesis and in the second chapter, we find that it is the word of salvation. That's what it's written for. And that's what it's all about. And having our eyes enlightened concerning the things of salvation, it becomes the word of the cross. Because if we are going to believe and understand that the atoning work of the Father and the Son, we're taken to the things of the crucified Master and the resurrected Lord. And so you find that having come to the things and understanding of the things of the atoning work of the Father and the Son, it becomes the word of reconciliation. Therefore we are reconciled, brothers and sisters, through the depths of the atoning work of the Father and Son, whereby sin's flesh is cleansed and purified and sanctified in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. One of the richest joys of the truth, brothers and sisters, that we can experience in the days of our mortality, a reconciliation through the Word, that there is no enmity between our mind and the mind of our Heavenly Father, through Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing to compare with the truth. Nothing at all. The word of reconciliation, indeed, on the basis of first salvation being revealed, the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation, and then the word of the truth, Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. So that the word, brethren and sisters, is at work in our hearts and minds, that we are living the truth, expressing it in all our thoughts, deeds, and actions. The word of truth, that it might indeed become in that great day of the manifestation of the sons of God, the word of life. And so we find very briefly then the way that it is described to us in the New Testament. It is bringing these wonderful things before us, the things of salvation. And this phrase in the beginning is revealing the foundation of these things to us. Now, six scriptural days. How was it accomplished, brothers and sisters? Well, we're not left with any doubt whatsoever. How was it accomplished? Well, come with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs. That's chapter in Proverbs that's loved by us all, the 8th chapter. Verse 1. Doth not wisdom cry? And understanding put forth her voice? Of course it does. We go on to verse 11. Proverbs 8, verse 11. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. And the judges of the earth today, wicked as they are there according to the ruling of God in the kingdoms of men. Wisdom at work. The wisdom of our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, at work now. And it is indeed our experience and knowledge, is it not? And so you go down to verse 20. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the path of judgment. You come to verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. His works of old were the mighty works of creation, brethren and sisters. I was set up from everlasting from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds and so on. Wisdom. The wisdom of our Heavenly Father. In the beginning was there. And the creative works of God, brothers and sisters, were enacted and brought to pass because of his wisdom. Now we said Genesis 1 reveals the miraculous power of Heavenly Father to us. Genesis 2 brings out the purpose of creation. And here is a chapter, brothers and sisters, written by the wise man that is revealing to us the wonders of the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. And showing how that this wisdom was there before the world was, before those mighty works had been completed in those 6 days. And naturally so. You come to verse 32 of Proverbs 8. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, and waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. Having brought before us that it was wisdom that was there, brothers and sisters, that created the heavens and the earth. And then, of course, having impressed upon us the wonder of the wisdom, the wise man impresses upon us the wonder of salvation. It's very fitting, isn't it? But having opened up our eyes to the wonders of the wisdom, he also combines the creative works of God with the plan of salvation. Blessed is the man that heareth me, for whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of the Lord. And the purpose and the reason behind creation was indeed, I will be, who I will be. God will be manifested in the multitude, but through his grace and love he calls out to the world's darkness for his name. And we, by His grace, brothers and sisters, have indeed been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not that we possess the Holy Spirit, but that miraculous and almighty power that is God's is used by Him through our guardian angels, the Elohim, to provide for us and to protect us, so that we need not fear what man shall do unto us. Not what He does, brothers and sisters. Because of this wisdom of God, we have had revealed to us His miraculous and His almighty power, which provides and protects for us. Isaiah 45 brings it together, again very powerfully for us. Isaiah 45 and verse 17. But Israel shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded. World without end. See the connection, brothers and sisters? The salvation of the people of this great and eternal God. World without end, because the world was created for this glorious purpose of salvation. And Scripture brings it out very wonderfully and very powerfully for us. Verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself. You see how wonderful, brothers and sisters, an understanding of the things and the names and the titles of the deity reveal a greater depth to us. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens, Elohim Himself. We're reminded once again of how God manifests Himself in the multitude, which is indeed His purpose that He has with us. That formed the earth and made it, He has established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am salvation, I am Yahweh, and there is none else. The end of verse 21, there is no Elohim else beside me, a just, almighty one, and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am Hail, and there is none else. I am the great and almighty one. But you see, I have made the earth and created it. I am the Saviour. Get the connection. And again, we've got to emphasize before us, haven't we? That phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. And Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, couple of two together for us. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith Yahweh, thus saith salvation, which giveth the sun, see the connection, for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are abroad, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of those whom He is calling out of the world's darkness, is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith Yahweh, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from before me, shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Again, creative works of God. The earth is turning on its axis, brothers and sisters, and it's bringing us into the darkness of the night, because God has got a purpose with each turn of the earth. Because each turn of the earth is another day gone. And that day gone is another day new, the manifestation of the sons of God. And night is drawing on, brothers and sisters, because God was the creator, and because He created the world for a wonderful purpose. Here it is, the purpose that He's got with Israel. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah, and verse 25. Jeremiah 33 and verse 25. Thus saith Yahweh, if my covenant be not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. The days would tick by, Abram would be born. The days would tick by from his birth till they were brought out of Egypt. And the day would tick by, brothers and sisters, until the exact moment of time for the birth of the Master. And the days are ticking by. And we're here at this particular time, on this particular day, drawing ever near to the manifestation of the Son. Who? The great Son. The one whom we so lovingly and willingly strive to serve. In the beginning. what it's all about, brothers and sisters. The glorious plan of salvation centered in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. Hail, through his Elohim, miraculously created the solar system for the purpose of salvation centered in Jesus Christ. But when we go back to the true names and titles of our Master, it is Yah saves through the anointed. Yah saves through the anointed. Because his own work is the work of the Father and the Son, a combined work, brothers and sisters. And so you go back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, he's telling us, was Yahweh. And you will be. Who declares the end from the beginning? In the beginning was Yahweh, and Yahweh was with God. It's the name that this great eternal heir has taken unto himself. And Yahweh was God. Was God. And God, brothers and sisters, his divine intelligence and wisdom, his miraculous and almighty power, his divine characteristics are going to be yours and mine forever if we maintain our faith and our trust, for we are to receive divine nature, release from the law of gravity. So that if the Spirit demands us, brothers and sisters, thousands of miles away, there we are. There's no time with God, brothers and sisters, and to consider that it needed long periods of time for an injustice to his great and almighty power. Time doesn't exist with God, but in his mercy, brothers and sisters, he gives us every day of 24 hours so that we can measure our minute spell of mortality upon the earth. And that's the importance of the day to us all. We couldn't live without the day. But God doesn't need it. There's no such thing as time associated with the things of eternity, brothers and sisters. And so you find that the day is coming when, in the beginning, when where the end was declared, the end will be an accomplished fact. Now that's what John's bringing before us, brothers and sisters. In the beginning was Yahweh. And was Yahweh, and the Word was with Yahweh, was with God, and Yahweh was God. Because God, and all his divine characteristics, are going to be bestowed upon a multitude. A wonderful salvation, isn't it? Something that this finite mind that we've now got cannot, brothers and sisters, fully comprehend, but can comprehend in a measure, because the holy and inspired word is written in such a way that the poor mind that we've got now can grasp some of the things of the greater mind of our Heavenly Father and now our Son. And that's the comfort and the joy of the word, brothers and sisters, and the respect that we must pay unto it. And so you find then that this is what John is revealing to us. It was on this principle of the things of the name, the work of the Father and the Son, that the world was created. And so you find it is indeed the Old Testament that lays the foundation for the Gospel of John and the things of the name, of which we, by God's grace, as we've said, have now been baptized into. And so we continue with these verses. Verse 3, all things were made by him. Don't have any doubts now, we brothers and sisters, as to who John is speaking about, because his introduction has laid it bare before us who it is. By all things were made by him. Genesis chapter 1 again. The importance of Genesis chapter 1, brothers and sisters, and our faith and our trust in what it reveals to us. And without him was not anything made that was made. And verse 4, in him was light, and the light was the light of men. Who's he talking about? Yahweh. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. John 5, verse 26. The Master himself. 5 verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. But first and foremost, the life is in God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Psalm 36. He's running just one passage for each point. There are many, of course, in Scripture that develop it in a very wonderful way for us. Psalm 36. In him was the light of men. And so the psalmist says in the 36th Psalm and verse 5, Thy mercy, O Yahweh, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. And in the heavens above us, brethren and sisters, and particularly in the rainbow, is the evidence of the witness that he is God and that there is none else. All the heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. When we consider the heavens, what is man? A very wonderful study indeed, brethren and sisters, in the light of scriptural truth. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Verse 6, Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. Exactly what John is saying. And the psalmist is speaking of this great and eternal ale. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. But the light is, and the light is foremost, is first and foremost with God. John is telling us, in him was life, and the light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Brethren and sisters, the children of Israel out of Egypt on the basis of the Passover have seen the just judgment of God upon their persecutors, have manifested and experienced the miraculous and almighty power as the sea was a wall unto them and the cloud overshadowed them. They had witnessed, brethren and sisters, that cloud going behind them, which was darkness unto Egypt and light unto Israel, and they stood still and saw the salvation of their God. The light shined in the darkness. And how many entered the land that had come out of Egypt? Of course he's talking about God. The light shined in the darkness, and there are many, many more examples of shining in the darkness, even of the Gentiles, before he took out Israel for his people. And they comprehended it not. Now we begin to appreciate, don't we, what it was that was right there at the beginning, this glorious purpose of salvation. And so John is now recording that there's come a time when the centerpiece and the foundation upon which the things of the Yahweh name are established, Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, is about to be manifested in the earth. And so verse 6 of chapter 1 says, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. But brethren and sisters, that light is speaking first and foremost, as Psalm 36 has revealed to us, of God. We of course know full well that light, that we should see the light of God through his light. There was to come the Son who would be the bearer of the light. But first and foremost, it is God that is the Saviour. Isaiah reveals it to us. He saves through the Son. And we should save ourselves an awful lot of trouble and problems if we'd appreciate that point. That first and foremost, it is the great and eternal God that is the Saviour. He in his mercy and his love and through his wisdom and miraculous power produced the Son, the seed of the woman, and through him of course salvation will be fully and finally accomplished in the Son that he called out of the world's darkness into that glorious light. But he came for a witness of that was in the beginning, that God was now going to perform that he promised. And that there was going to be a Son. But in these verses, brothers and sisters, the Son has not yet appeared, which is all the work of the Heavenly Father. And John the Baptist in verse 8 reveals, he was called John in his gospel reveals in verse 8 that John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And the revised translation of verse 9 is, the true light which lighted every man was coming into the world. And John is developing the glorious plan of salvation that is certainly centered in Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and in no other way. But we haven't got to the point yet where the Son is manifested. And so you find then that verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He's still dwelling upon this purpose of God that is centered in Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They went through the sea, brothers and sisters, and they witnessed the providing of the manna and of the living waters in a dry and thirsty land. They didn't receive him. They died in the wilderness. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And the work of John the Baptist was to reveal to the people that God had got a purpose that was there before the world was created. It was centered in Jesus Christ. God had manifested himself to the Gentiles up to the time of the calling of Abraham, and to the Jews. Neither Gentile nor Jew comprehended it, brethren and sisters. They didn't want to know anything about it. It's exactly the same as it is today, sad to say. And so you find, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you find that that was in the world, brethren and sisters, before the Son was born, that was indeed this glorious purpose centered in this name that had been manifested to Adam and Eve, for that matter, and was manifested in its depths for us to pick up unto the children of Israel. Exodus 3, verse 14, chapter 33, and chapter 34. And throughout the Old Testament, and we now begin to appreciate, brothers and sisters, the same glorious truth concerning the things of the name is brought forth into the New Testament. It has got to be, because the New Testament is based on the things concerning the name, because that is salvation. And it is only by grasping in a measure the depths of the teaching of the things of the name, or the salvation centered on Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected in the Old Testament, that you can begin to appreciate in any measure at all that the New Testament is bringing before us. And John is opening out these things for us. But the concentration has been upon the purpose of God centered in the Son. And now we come to that glorious verse, verse 14, and the Word, which is Yahweh, if what we've been saying has got any truth in it at all, because in the beginning was the Word. And now, then, since that Word, or the things of the name, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so you find then that now John in his gospel has revealed to us the work of the Father, and that it was there in the beginning, and that God, in his ruling in the kingdoms of men, and in particular with his children of Israel, has revealed to them the glorious plan and the reason why the earth had been created. Why do you think, brothers and sisters, they were commanded to keep the Sabbath, because in to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day to keep the Sabbath, for in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth, and rested on the seventh day? What did it mean to them, brothers and sisters, if the things of creation were of no importance to them as far as salvation was concerned? But the creative works of our Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters, are the very foundation upon which we base all our faith and our trust. And many of us have spent far too long trying to reconcile the foolishness of the world, brethren and sisters, and of the evolutionists, and have been introducing into this first chapter of Genesis that the contradicts the truth of the chapter, and contradicts the miraculous and the almighty power of our God, and has taken from us the importance of chapter 1. But here is the importance of the word. Isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters, that the very first word that our Heavenly Father wants us to read is in the beginning. And that John, that wonderful apostle John, in starting his message, takes us back there in the beginning and develops it from the beginning in those few verses, and then comes to verse 14, and the word. The purpose, the things of the name, was now manifested in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The declared purpose from the beginning. Could we conclude, brothers and sisters, with some verses from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Very wonderfully, very comfortingly, summarizes that that we briefly referred to. The first of Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. If ye call on the Father, ponder what that thinks, brothers and sisters. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, reverential fear and awe, because we remind ourselves of the glorious things that he's done and will yet accomplish. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the word of reconciliation indeed, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Oh, the comfort, then, sisters, of the glorious plan of salvation, that God, in his wonderful wisdom, in his mercy, and in his love, caused by inspiration the holy inspired words to be written in such a wonderful and powerful way that we, or at least me, with no qualifications whatsoever, can use our finite mind to couple scripture with scripture and see that in the beginning was the glorious purpose that God has got with you and with me as individuals, baptized in the saving name of the Son, that in these days of our mortality we might experience some of the wonders of the glorious age that is yet to be, when there will be the manifestation of the one and also the manifestation of the many, which has been the purpose of God before the creative works were even commenced. In his ministry is pick up our threads, and here, of course, we have essentially presented before us the manifestation of Emmanuel, God with us. the Word, the purpose that He sent us in the name, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was, brothers and sisters, it must have been a wonderful experience to stand in the presence of the Son of God. Son of man, yes, but also Son of God. And let's always remember that He was the Son of God, and that He manifested forth the divine characteristics of the Father. And so they beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John, having in his Gospel, revealed to us the importance of the things that were in the beginning, now reveals to us that the Son is manifested, and you find that Jesus is now revealed to the people of His day. So you find in verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And so throughout the Gospel, brothers and sisters, this glorious purpose that God had got in the beginning, which is centered in His name, is now revealed to us throughout the Gospel, as we've said. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he expresses it in a very wonderful way. And he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he tells us what it is. The mystery of godliness. It's not a mystery that cannot be revealed to us. By the grace of God in answer to our prayers, and by the teaching that we have received from faithful brethren and sisters, we are able to grasp and to understand the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, Paul goes on to reveal to us. It's God manifested in the flesh. John 1:14, as we just read. He's instructing this young man on the wonderful things of the manifestation of the deity. Manifested in the flesh, brothers and sisters, and it's necessary that we should appreciate what it means and what it is, that the divine characteristics of God Himself were manifested in His Son, that the characteristics of His face revealed the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God with us indeed. And so it is, brothers and sisters, by the power of the Word, that we can also see, by the eye of our faith, we can instill into our minds an image of the glory of God as it was revealed in the divine characteristics of the one in whom God was manifested. So the mystery of godliness is God manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, holy and righteous in the Spirit, so that He, brothers and sisters, through His desire and through His will, put down the flesh so that there was no sin that could be placed upon Him of His own, that is. So that He got a perfect life that He could offer unto His Father. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of messengers. It says seen of angels, brothers and sisters. But it's seen of messengers. And if we were to go to Corinthians 15, you would find in that chapter how Paul reveals that he was seen of Cephas and of me as one born out of due time, and of 500 brethren at one time. Seen of the messengers, that having seen him, they carried forth the understanding of the mystery of godliness. Preached unto Gentiles. All the comfort, brethren and sisters, of the Word. For we were Gentiles, far off and removed from the bonds of the everlasting covenant and all its joys and all its pleasures, outside in the world's darkness, with no hope. And yet, preached unto the Gentiles, the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh, has been opened up unto the Gentiles, and you and I are no longer Gentiles, but are the adopted children of our Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus our Lord, with no right whatsoever with the darkness of the world, brethren and sisters. Doesn't need me, does it, to impress the importance of separation, for we are a holy people, because this mystery of godliness was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. The Gentiles responded to the call as we, brothers and sisters, through our faith and trust, have responded to the call and acted accordingly, received up into glory. And there are 6 points there, brothers and sisters, listed by the inspiration of God, because six is the number of man. And man is redeemed, brethren and sisters, through the word of salvation, the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation, the word of truth, the word of life. And that mystery is understood in a measure by each one of us. And now the one that was manifested in the flesh is received up into glory. And it is John, in particular, brothers and sisters, other gospels as well, but John in particular, that unfolds the depths and the wonders of the mystery of godliness. And so, we can't go through the gospel, of course, takes many, many weeks, many, many months. But we thought we would deal with the statements, the proclamations that Jesus makes that I am. First of all, and that will take us through the gospel. And it will show how, having introduced it to us as the message of the gospel, he now unfolds it. Now, I am means nothing at all, brothers and sisters. But if we will allow ourselves to be guided by the instruction of the word Logos, which is bringing before us the things of the name, and we see in the I am what Jesus is really bringing before us, as we shall see, I hope, in a few moments, that he is stating, in fact, that I will be. And one might say, well, what authority have you got to make such a statement? Here is the Greek scriptures, yes. But when we come to the scriptures that are written in Greek, brothers and sisters, we have got to bring to bear upon them the Jewish aspect. Because the men that God chose to write these scriptures, the New Testament in particular, were of Israel. And unless we've got an Israelitish approach unto the scriptures, we don't understand its mystery. The world outside doesn't. And so you find then, that if you will bear with me, we feel you will appreciate the point we're making. Jesus is declaring in these proclamations, of which there are eight, that he is the one that was to be manifested. We might just briefly remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, of the manifestation of the name in Exodus 3. It's there, we haven't time, of course, to go through the verses, but you know the incident very well, that Moses, of course, is being prepared as the mediator for the wonderful work to bring Israel out of Egypt, and the preparation takes place there in his wilderness journeys and through his trials and his tribulations. And he sees the burning bush, and it is not consumed. Of course, bushes burn in the hot climates, men say, so what? Moses saw the burning bush, brethren and sisters, and it was not consumed. He saw a manifestation of the miraculous and almighty power of God that was able to place within the bush the power, the scorching power that is his of the flame, and it was not consumed. And he's teaching us, brethren and sisters, that the power of God is used for two purposes, and two purposes only, one to destroy the wicked, and the other to save the righteous, and for no other purpose. And because this power of God is not consuming the bush, we see immediately that it has been used on behalf of salvation, because in effect it is saving the bush. Now, very briefly, the use of that incident in the Old Testament reveals to us that it is a thorny bush. And the emphasis is on the thorny bush, and the particular Hebrew word is used, and is only used for that bush. And the emphasis is on the fact that it is a thorny bush. And so we find then that when we come to the New Testament, in the Gospel records, the Master himself uses the incident of the burning bush to prove that there is a resurrection of the dead. And so the burning bush is speaking of the thorny bush, and it is also proving on the authority of Jesus the fact of resurrection. Moses didn't believe in the resurrection. He said, well, haven't you read? Go back into the burning bush. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. It proves the resurrection. The points I've been making to you, said the Master. And so the burning bush then, we see, is indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, because the soldiers went to a thorny bush and planted a crown of thorns at the time of the crucifixion. And that's the connection, and that's the teaching. We can't go into its depths tonight. But it is revealing to us the burning bush and the angel therein, the things of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And on the basis of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, there is a manifestation of the name, I will be who I will be. But this great and eternal God, as we said previously, will be manifested in a glorious multitude that he has called out of the world's darkness and separated unto his holiness, so that we shall be holy on the basis of God, the great atoning work of the Father and of the Son. And so that I will be is based upon Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And this is what John eventually leads up to. If we have time, then we'll extract that point. Then when you come to Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, the children of Israel have caused the covenant to be broken. Moses comes down the mount because they have made a golden calf out of their material riches. The covenant is broken. To rebind the covenant, covenant with them, then Moses has again to go up the mount and carry out the work of a mediator. And so you find that there again, the glory of God, which Moses asked to see in Exodus 33, show me thy glory, God said, yes, I will. I will declare all my goodness, declare my name, Yahweh. And all my goodness. And then in chapter 34 you find that the manifestation there to Moses of the glory of God, and that is the divine characteristics of God, is manifested in the things of the name. And the name is very important to us, brothers and sisters, in understanding the mystery of godliness. And so you find then that the covenant was remade upon the basis of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected as the name reveals to us. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands that will no longer clear the guilty. That was a manifestation of the glory of God, because glory reveals to us all means of the characteristics. In the case of God, his divine characteristics, all his goodness, his mercy and his love. And the covenant, it was rebound on those principles of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And you find Jeremiah chapter 23 that the name that Heavenly Father has given unto himself is also that which is born by the Son. Jeremiah chapter 23. It's wonderful verses that we used to hear propounded from the platforms on Sunday evenings in our lectures to the friends, and we were trying to use the power of the word to extract them out of the world's darkness, brothers and sisters. Wonderful words indeed. Behold, the days come. Verse 5, Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that he who is the God of salvation, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, a king shall reign and prosper, to execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his day, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord Yahweh, our righteousness. The name is taken by the Son, and we are told, of course, that we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is associated with that name. And so we find then that Jesus, or John, is revealing to us that Jesus is a manifestation of these divine characteristics of God, which are the principles upon which salvation is based. And to say that I am means nothing at all. But if we will see that he is revealing the things of the name to us, then Jesus in his ministry is bringing evidence and witness to bear upon his people that he is the one that is the centerpiece of that name. Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, the burning bush, and the manifestation of the name. Now, the proclamation, I am, as it is in the authorized version, is used 8 times. Many times Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We'll come to these phrases in a moment. We're looking at the 8 times where Jesus declares that I am, that he is the one that was in the mind of God in the beginning. Remember how John has introduced this gospel to us. And so you find then, we have to come to John chapter 4 for the first proclamation of I am. You'll find that it says in the authorized translation, I am, and he is in italics. It isn't in the original. I am. It's a bold statement. I am. if you'll bear with me, I will be. John chapter 4, it's a wonderful chapter, brothers and sisters, but we come to, we want John chapter 4 and verse 25. It's Jesus and the woman of Samaria at the well. And the woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Anointed. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. He said unto the Samaritan woman at the well, I am. The he is in a type and not in the original. Jesus saith unto her, the one that stands here and speaks, I am. Now, let's just get back into the context. We've got a big leaf, but it's wonderful indeed. You go back to the first, to John chapter 4 and verse 4. And Jesus must needs go through Samaria. There was a compelling urge to take him through Samaria. He was compelled to go. That's what the word means. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of them that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now that Sychar is the Shechem of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12, the first time that it's used, and we've come to the time where Abram is called out of the darkness into the glorious things of light, and the gospel is preached to him, Genesis 12, verse 2 to 3. And then in verse 6, and Abram passed through the land unto Sychem, or Shechem, Sychar of John chapter 4, and unto the plain of Moreh. Verse 7, and Yahweh appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed, singular, says Paul, will I give this land, and there build thee an altar. It's actually the second altar that's built in Genesis. A very wonderful exercise is to follow the eight altars that are recorded as being built in Genesis, revealing to us some of the mysteries of godliness. Anyway, we haven't time to go into that. But unto thy seed will I give this land, Sychar. Jesus must needs go through Samaria till he comes to Sychar. And then we find, we want to go to Genesis chapter 33, and it's the time when Jacob is coming back from Padan Aram, and Genesis 33 and verse 19, and he bought a parcel of a field which he had spread his, where he had spread his tent, at the hand of the children of Hamar, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar, the seventh altar, and he called it El Eloah Israel, the God of the hosts of Israel. He built the seventh altar, which is the altar that speaks of the divine perfection of completeness. And so you find that he bought a parcel of a field, and he bought it for 100 pieces of casita, because that's what the word money is in the original, and it's silver money. And it's the money of redemption. He redeems the land at Shechem in 100 pieces, a number that reveals to us an emphasis upon the things of salvation. So, well, if Jacob was there, there must have been there because he, it must have been water, must have been there because he spread his tent there. He's going to stay there for a period of time. And Jesus then is standing on this same piece of land where, if we time, go to Joshua, you find that Joseph, his bones had been carried out of Egypt, and his desire was that he was buried here in Shechem. Now here is the master at the well, in Sychar, or Shechem. He is standing on the piece of ground where his father had faithfully promised unto him, Abraham, that the seed would be an accomplished fact. And there it was. He went into the mind of Jesus. The land had been redeemed in type and shadow by Jacob. And he was standing there where the bones of that faithful man that had saved the children of God by the miraculous power of God, sent down into Egypt, just as a master was being sent to his people that he might save them. And within that context, brothers and sisters, he says, I am. I will be. To say I am means nothing at all, does it? But to say I will be, and we connect it with the things of the name, then all right, it's a manifestation, isn't it? A further manifestation of the things of the name and of the mystery of godliness. And that's all we can say, start to say of that. The next phase we want to look at is in John chapter 8. We've read the context of this proclamation three times in this chapter. It's used. Jesus is revealing to the disbelievers, those enemies that he's got, Jesus is finally crucified him. He's revealing to them that he provides the witness, and it's a witness that is confirmed by his Father, that he is the one. And to declare then in this context that I am, should be, I will be. But I am the one that was promised way back in the beginning. Now I'm here. Why didn't they believe, brothers and sisters? Why doesn't the world believe? And so you find then that this is a context. And he says in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. But if you believe not that I am, that he is in italics, shouldn't be there. It means nothing, but it means an awful lot, brothers and sisters, if we will read into this proclamation within that context, that he is indeed the one that bears the Father's name, that he was Emmanuel, God with them, and that he was the one that was manifesting the divine characteristics. And so you find, you go down to verse 28, the next time to choose. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. So a very wonderful connection. We'll come to it in a few moments between this declaration there within this context and another time when it is used. When they crucified him, brothers and sisters, there would be the evidence in the crucified Lord and in a resurrected Lord that he was the one that bore the Father's name in all its fullness and in all its glory and beauty, a name which we bear in a measure now, and which indeed will bring to bear, if we remain faithful, the divine characteristics and the power that the Master now bears. For which we made like unto him, a wonderful and a comforting truth indeed. When you lift it up, the Son of Man, there will be the witness and the evidence that I am, I will be. I am the one in whom that name of our God is centered. Then you find the next time that it is used, still in this discourse with the disbelievers, he says, they argue with him as to who he is, and denying his evidence. He says, verse 51, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. And they say, well, who are you? Abraham, our father, faithful Abraham, he's dead. What was he talking about? But he continues with them. Verse 56, your father Abraham was just to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And Jesus said unto them, verse 58, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And the translators don't put in he in italics there. It doesn't mean anything, brothers and sisters, does it? To declare to them, before Abram was, I am, it doesn't make sense in any language. But if we will put the bearing of the message upon these proclamations, and Jesus says, before Abram was, I will be, then it makes sense, and we understand what Jesus is talking about, do we not? We begin to appreciate the evidences that are in the Old Testament, right in the very first verse of the first chapter of the Old Testament, the evidences that are there. But this one whom we so eagerly, so lovingly, brothers and sisters, so willingly trying to serve, is the one that was promised and came and bore witness of himself and the witness of his Father, that he indeed is the I will be, the one in whom was centered the glorious purpose of the saving name of the Father, before Abram was. I am, I will be. And so you find then that here a crucified and a resurrected Messiah would indeed be the evidence to and the witness to these disbelievers in Israel that he was indeed the one that was appointed by our Heavenly Father. And so you find then that there we've got very briefly, we touched upon these proclamations so far. They continue. So we just want to have a look now, Colossians chapter 1. Because there we've got a very interesting point indeed in this connection. He was The I will be. Colossians chapter 1. The great apostle again, writing to those who understand in a measure the mystery of godliness. And he says, speaking of Jesus, we've got to go into verse 15, but the context is, well, let me read verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, that we have not got to carry the burden of sins. But when we appreciate the mystery of godliness, brothers and sisters, our sins are cleansed away. But in the Lamb's book of life, there is a record of faithfulness, which is accounted unto us as righteousness, if we in turn are faithful. And if we try to live out the truth, because, brothers and sisters, when we understand the mystery of godliness, that it is God manifested in the flesh, and that there was this crucifixion and resurrected Lord, we appreciate, brothers and sisters, when we begin to understand those things, the words of the Master, the burden is light. You and I, brothers and sisters, couldn't continue on to the day of our death or the day of the manifestation of the Lord with the burden of sin upon our shoulders. The truth becomes burdensome and something that we can't carry and don't. But if we appreciate the mystery of godliness and what is unfolded to us concerning its glory and its wonders and its rich experiences for us in these days of our mortality, then we realise that the burden is light because the Master has given his very life, blood that he might be light, that sins might be forgiven and that the yoke might be easy. From the point of view of the flesh, it's hard and grinding and bearing down. But from the godly point of view, through the impression of his word upon our hearts and minds, the burden is easy, is light, and the yoke is easy. And so you find then, in speaking of Jesus Christ, who has obtained this comfort and joy for us in the days of our mortality, he goes on to describe it in verse 15, who is the image? And that word image means a replica, not the original. The copy, as it were. And he was the copy, or the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. You're back with John in the beginning. And when we begin to appreciate and understand what John is bringing before us in that first verse of chapter 1, then these passages of scripture begin to mean something to us and to impress our minds of the wonderful plan of salvation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. That great parable and system of Russia and of the papacy are there because of the purpose that God has got with him, brothers and sisters, ruling the kingdoms of men that he might gather all nations together against Jerusalem to battle, that there might be the manifestation of the one of the many as they overthrow the kingdoms of this world. For by him, all these things, brothers and sisters, that are happening in the world today because of the things that were in the beginning. Verse 17, and he is before all things. That means he is the first and foremost. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and by him all things consist, or all things hold together. That's wonderful, isn't it, brothers and sisters? For by him all things hold together, so that there's no lack of faith is there in our hearts and in our minds, and there is indeed a willingness and a joyfulness to endure whatever God might bring to bear upon us, whatever trial and tribulation, that the glory of the future age might indeed be ours. So you find then that these are the things that Jesus is bringing before us when he uses this proclamation, I am, or better rendered, he suggests that I will be. Chapter 13. And we enter the upper room, brothers and sisters, and look at a few hours before the Master is willing and eager and determined to offer his perfect life with his shed blood might send away our sins. But having accomplished that, brothers and sisters, through his faithful obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he might be resurrected, that our faith is not in vain and we are not in our sins. The comfort of the joy, brothers and sisters, the atoning work of the Father, that is within this mystery of godliness, which is so wonderfully expanded and clarified for us in the Word of God. He's in the upper room. And we find that in verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am, that he is in a place. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it has come to pass, when they see him there, nailed to that stake, brothers and sisters, not fully understanding what it's all about, and having forsook him and fled, but when they see that deed done, brothers and sisters, that when they see him laid in the tomb, and the first day goes by, and the second day goes by, because the earth is turning on its axis each day for a determined purpose, that on the first day of the week, brothers and sisters, having spent 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, he's raised from the dead, yes. And he tells them there, in the context of the upper room, that when that is accomplished, then they will understand that I am. But it means nothing at all. That I will be means an awful lot. So within the context of that upper room, a few hours before he is crucified, those sisters, he's declaring to his disciples now in the quietness and the comfort of that room, under such tragic circumstances, that I will be the one that was indeed the seed of the woman born by the miraculous and almighty power of God. And so we see, as we come through the gospel, we're always taken back to, in the beginning, that great and glorious purpose that was there indeed. We come to John chapter 18, and he told the disbelievers that when they lifted him up, then they would know that I am he. I am, as I should have said. And so we come to John chapter 18, and we want verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, we probably don't spend enough time with those words, brothers and sisters. Jesus, knowing, he'd known, brothers and sisters, for many days before, all things that would come upon him, knowing what was before him, but a few hours away, went for there this crowd of brothers and sisters had gathered to take him in chains and to crucify him. And he, knowing all things, went for. He went to them. He could have gone the other way, but he didn't. He went forth and said unto them, who seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am, but he is in a body. I am. I will be. What happened? Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. As soon then as he said unto them, I am, they went backwards and fell to the ground. And you know, brothers and sisters, there they would have stayed if the master hadn't have brought them back under their feet, because he'd got the power to keep them there. But he allowed them to come back. But you see here, don't you, the power of the proclamation, I will be. And they fell backwards with no power to arrest him. You would have thought they'd have got up and apologized at least and left him where he was. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be very, very careful and very, very humble when we come to the word of God and the things of God, brothers and sisters, that we do not, in stubbornness, refuse to see the things that are revealed to us and to understand his message, that it might purify us and sanctify us and make us holy in the sight of our God on the basis of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected. And they fell down, they were as good as dead men, because he made that proclamation. Now if he just said I am and that's all it meant, why did they fall backwards? So the more you delve into the depths of these proclamations, brothers and sisters, the more you see that they are revealing to us through the gospel. But in the beginning there was the purpose, and that even up to the time of John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Son was manifested, the Father was at work with Gentiles and then with Jews in a miraculous and a wonderful way, just as yesterday, because the world has got the miraculous news of Israel returned, and they're blind, and they just won't see. And so you find, brothers and sisters, that here in this 18th chapter of John is the 8th proclamation. 8 is a very wonderful number in Scripture. In the Hebrew, the word 8, which is used for 8, means superabundance, that that is filled to overflowing. It also speaks of new beginnings. 7, the number before 8, is the number that speaks of the divine perfection of completeness. Everything divinely and perfectly completed through Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And by the inspiration of our Heavenly Father, this proclamation, I will be, is used 8 times, that we might see that the manifestation in the Gospel of the Deity is going to bring, brethren and sisters, not only the divine perfection of completeness, but all its fullness, all its superabundance, all its joys and all its wonders on that great day of atonement that is yet to be accomplished when the one is to be seen within the many. And so we find then, very briefly, that through the Gospel of John, this glorious message starts in verse 1 and continues right through until the Master is crucified and resurrected. Now, we'd like to also go to the phrases that are used of this I Am, but again we might be able to appreciate that the point that we've made, or endeavoured to make, that through the Gospel there is the continuance of that which John reveals to us in the message. And so, we haven't time to turn them up, of course, and we've got to deal with them briefly. But the way that they are used, and the numbers of times that they're used, and the sequence that they're in, it's bringing before us, brothers and sisters, the evidence that he was indeed the one that was there in the mind of our Heavenly Father in the beginning. It's the Gospel of John that manifests these things to us. Now, there are 10 phrases which start with I am. I am the bread, for instance. 10 phrases. And 10 is the number of salvation. And so the use of these phrases is bringing before us the things of salvation. That's the first point that we put at the back of our minds. As we look at them and extract them and piece them together, there are 10. They use more than 10 times, as we shall see, but just 10 phrases. The first one is, I am the bread, and it is in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And you'll find there that 4 times in that chapter, Jesus declares, I am the bread, I am the bread which came down from heaven, I am the bread of life, I am the living bread. Now that's the first phrase used 4 times, and he's revealing to them that I am the bread. And so we know, don't we, the wonderful teaching of the bread from heaven, taken of course as fulfilling the types and shadows of the manna, and all its wonderful messages. And so you find then that Jesus first of all reveals in these phrases that I am the bread, used 4 times, and 4 is the number of the gospel. So we are looking at the things of salvation which are revealed to us on the principles of the gospel. You'll find that there's a very wonderful connection with the manna between the second chapter of Genesis, which you might mention briefly, because it was in Numbers, Exodus chapter 16, it was revealed as being white, like coriander seed, but in Numbers chapter 7, it's like delium. And well, what was the colour? The colour of delium, or white? Well, alright, we find that delium is only used twice in Scripture, which Numbers 2, as we've said, is that it emphasises the work of the Master. Where is it used? Genesis 2, connected with the waters of life that ran the flowed out of the Garden of Eden. And it's the poison that it's associated with. And the poison means free flowing. It's waters in abundance. And there you find that it encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. It produces the finest gold that the world has ever seen. There is gold, the delium, and the onyx stone. Now, very briefly, there's a connection. And delium means the white pearl. So the bread of heaven, brothers and sisters, was only produced through the principles of trials and tribulations. nations, because the white pearl is only produced by the imitation, as we know. We've got a very wonderful connection there. You're back with Genesis and with the creative works of our Heavenly Father and the wonders of the Garden of Eden and all the spiritual lessons that are recorded. It was a historical fact, but it was recorded that we could also pick up the spiritual lesson. And there's a connection with the manna. Very wonderful indeed, is it not? So I am a Veni used four times, which is emphasizing that it is teaching us the things of the gospel. Now the next phrase is in John chapter 8 and verse 12. I am the light of the world. In chapter 9 and verse 5, I am the light of the world. Twice it's used, so it's emphasizing now the work of the Master. And you come to the next phrase, John 10 verse 7. I am the door of the sheep. And John 10 verse 9, I am the door. Again, the phrase used twice, emphasizing the work of the Master. You come then to John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And verse 14, I am the good shepherd. That phrase again. And it is used twice, as we've seen, emphasizing the work of the Master. So as you see the pattern of the revealing of these phrases used by the Master, first there were 10 speaking of salvation, then those I am the bread was used four times, which is emphasizing the things of the gospel, and when we go to the things of the bread with the gospel in mind, then it opens up the things of the gospel, doesn't it? And when you come to the living, light of the world, then you realize that that is only based through his work, through his ministry, through his perfect life. The door of the sheep, he was only the door, brothers and sisters, because of the work to be accomplished. And he was only the good shepherd because of the work to be accomplished. So you've got three phrases, each used twice. And when you get a group of three is the number of resurrection. So when you're piecing together these phrases, it's bringing the whole glorious purpose that was in the beginning. When Yahweh was there with this declared purpose in his name, based upon Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And of course, if we take the word of salvation to our hearts and minds, then it becomes the word of the cross. The word of crucifixion and of atoning work. And this is what is revealed to us here. And through that atoning work, there is resurrection. Resurrection to a new way of life now, brethren and sisters. And there will not be a resurrection to glory, majesty, and divine nature in that great day of atonement when there is to be the manifestation of the sons of God, unless there is a resurrection to a newness of life as we came out of the waters of baptism. For we must practice holiness and the commands of our Heavenly Father. The truth is a way of life. But on the basis of Jesus Christ crucified, there is this resurrection to newness of life. And there is, of course, if you remain faithful, that great resurrection of the day, great day of atonement that is yet to be accomplished. And then you find that the next four phrases are only used once. I am John 10 verse 36. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am Master and Lord. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And where we see one in Scripture used, brothers and sisters, it is emphasizing the work of God. And so here, the phrases that Jesus uses first concentrate our minds upon him and the glorious plan of salvation that is centered in him, and now we are brought face to face with the fact and the glorious truth that the work of atonement is the work of the Father and the Son. The Son could not have accomplished, of course, that which was his lot, had not God given his Son, the work of the Father and the Son. And so, I am the Son of God, that is the work of the Father. We begin to see the pattern, don't we? I am the resurrection and the life. There couldn't have been any resurrection, brothers and sisters, if only for the work of the Father. And so we now have any combination of the work of the Father emphasized before us. No resurrection, it's only been the miraculous power of God to raise him from the dead. I am Master and Lord. He's appointed as Master and Lord by the work of the Father because of his faithful obedience. Faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, and because of that, he is highly exalted, that it is his need every knee should stand. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the work of the Father. And so the Gospel of John, brothers and sisters, when we begin to appreciate its pattern, is very forcibly bring into our minds that in the beginning, this was God's purpose of creation, that he would be first manifested in a son, but eventually not be manifested in the many. And then we go back to a phrase that is used twice. He brought before us the work of the Master, which is only possible because of the work of our Heavenly Father and his Father. And then we go back to the work of the Son. I am the true vine, John chapter 15, verse 1 and verse 5. I am the vine. I am the true vine. I am the vine. And just as the vine produces its fruit, the grape. And so the juice of the grape is produced because it's crushed. With its life, it's crushed out. So the Master allows those men to come forth, having been struck to the ground, and to take him, bind him. He is brought before his accusers, but he opened not his mouth. He could have done, brethren and sisters, on point of law, he could have stopped the trial of the Sanhedrin, but he didn't. Just as he went forth to those men, so he went forth through the trial. He could have confounded them as he confounded them before. He got the power to disappear out of their midst, as he had done before. But as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Because he was so desirous, so willing and so determined to go forth to the bitter end, that the witness might be seen in a crucified Lord and a resurrected Lord, that I will be, that he was the one that his Father had revealed through the law and through the prophet for so many centuries. And there upon the tree that they nailed him to, brothers and sisters, and there through the empty tomb, is the glorification of the Son and the glorification of the Father. The glorification of the Son in his faithful obedience, brothers and sisters, in his death upon the cross. The glorification of the Father through the power that he used in raising from the dead. So you find, I am the true vine, I am the vine. And the way that those, the pattern of those 10 phrases, used 15 times in all, is the pattern, brothers and sisters, of the mystery of godliness. Deity manifested, brothers and sisters, in the Gospel of John in a wonderful and in a powerful way. So having brought before us salvation, the 10 phrases, having brought before us the work of the Master, the things of the Gospel, and his work, and the resurrection, the newness of life, and to the great newness of life, the great resurrection, so we are reminded of the work of the Father, a combined work, and then he has taken right on to the centre of it all. I am the true vine, I am the vine. Because he could make that declaration, brothers and sisters, he could also say, and he only uses it once, I am a king. I am a king. Used once. It's the work of the Father. We see him, brothers and sisters, made lower than the angels for the suffering of sin and for death. And we see him faithful in obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Yet we see him resurrected to glory and to majesty, sitting at the right hand of God, in such glory and in such majesty. He was crucified, brothers and sisters, and he was raised to this glory and this majesty because of you and because of me. But it is the will of our Heavenly Father that in the great day of atonement, there might be the manifestation of the Alpha and the manifestation of the Omega, that they might indeed be seen, the glory and the power and the majesty and the divine characteristics in all their fullness, in the face of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with him, brothers and sisters, on the promise of God, which was there in the beginning, before the world was ever created, there was the promise of God. But behold, the King shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. There will be the one, and there will be the many. and brothers and sisters, there were 15 uses of those phrases. 15 is 5 plus 5 plus 5, and 5 is the number of grace. And it is only by the grace of our Heavenly Father and all His love and His depths and the richness of His mercy, manifested also in the Son, that the glory of the future age and the wonders of the kingdom will be ours forever, if we walk and continue to walk in the ways of righteousness, bearing that name now and bearing it in the great day to come, in all its fullness, with all its glory and with all its power. Thank you.